Now this is another, I've said this before, and I say it again, this is another strange, not strange in that it's not believable, because certainly we believe it, because it's in the scriptures, and it's not extraordinary in the sense that speaking about miracles or whatever. But it seems to be a strange unfolding of events as we come to the end of the book of Judges. Now, most would place this chapter in the next several chapters, not here at the end of the period of time of the judges that God had raised up. And not after, though it falls after the life of Samson, most would put this before Samson. Some even would put it before all the judges, and actually put it after, chronologically, the story of Joshua, the death of Joshua, as a general picture of the spiritual state and condition which would fall in Israel, which would take place in Israel, giving the example of Micah, and what occurs in his household is that which is typical in many households in Israel. But I don't think it really matters so much where we place this, as long as we recognize what is taking place, as it teaches us Micah's heart as he turned to idolatry. I think verse 6 captures the essence of what has taken place. This chapter comes out of, and certainly the essence of and the context of all that is taking place in the nation of Israel during this time of the judges, before we move on to the book of Samuel, when it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now that last expression is certainly dependent upon the first, as it states the reality of things that are, that the root and the cause and really the source of corruption is that man was left to himself, and man was pleased to be left to himself, so that there was no judge at that time, no ruler, no standard to which man would be called to restrain sin and to be example to the Lord's people. Now we know when we study the Psalms, and when we begin at the beginning and move quickly from the first Psalm into the second, which is also a general picture of the state of men in rebellion to God. And it describes not only men in general, as they're found in life, but specifically mentions human magistrates, the kings and the governors, and those who God has placed over men for the rule over them, particularly in the area of restraint. And then, of course, as we get to the end of the chapter, in verse 10 through verse 12, we recognize this very clear instruction and exhortation and a call to those that have human authority, whatever they be, whether they be kings, whether they be judges, whether they be princes, or whatever, rulers, that they have to recognize where they are in the order of God's arrangement, that they are, though they are over others, they yet are subservient to God and therefore subservient to His law. Because we recognize the thrust of the beginning of this chapter is they do not want the restraint of the law of God upon them. And so it speaks of subjection not only to God's law in general, but particularly we have to acknowledge this, that it's dealing with the Son of God to whom all authority has been committed. Now we don't really, a lot of people don't really think that. Now certainly those in the Reform circles, particularly as they developed within the British Isles, within the framework of the understanding of the covenants of God, came to a keen understanding of Jesus Christ as the Prince of the Nations, when they developed not only this psalm, but certainly what we have looked at just generally by way of, you know, ending Matthew chapter 28 and then going along into Hebrews, that all authority, and that authority, of course, is not restrictive authority. There's nowhere that restricts that authority, but all power, authority, both in heaven and in earth, is given unto the Son, not just as God, because it's His as God, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and they that dwell therein, but specifically as the messianic mediator, given to Him as the Father gives to the Son for the work that He accomplishes, so that God is reigning, but principally we think of God as reigning as God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And as we develop that whole scenario of the responsibility of those who are leaders, we recognize principally from, and there are other places, but even when we draw it from the New Testament, Romans chapter 13, we recognize that these, what are called generally civil magistrates or judges, are God appointed, and their particular role, their general role, is restraint. Restraint of sin, punishment of sin, judgment on sin according to God's law. Let every soul be subject unto higher powers, for there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. The power does not derive from the governing class, but comes, and it doesn't really rise from the people. It really is appointed and comes down from above. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, verse 2, resisteth the ordinance of God. Now look at those words, the idea of resisting. There's a definite area and a principal area that God, a role that God gives human rulers, and that's restraint. Restraint of what? Restraint of sin. Restraint against breaking the laws of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation, for rulers are not, or should not be, a terror to good works. Now again, we have to judge and define these terms according to Scripture, and we recognize good works are defined as those things that are what? Obedient to God, or the execution of His moral law. So the moral law forms a very important center and principle out of which the rulers are to act and rule or judge and restrain. And then you see that too, even as the chapter unfolds, because Paul later on mentions the laws. Verse 7 and following, therefore render unto all their due tribute, custom to custom, owe no man anything but to love one another, and love one another has fulfilled the law, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, etc., etc. This is the moral law, which we understand from a biblical principle is the outworking of the love of God and the love of our fellow man. And this is within the framework not only of the Christian's good works and rule of life and sanctification, but from the teaching of Scripture. I don't see how anybody can get around this and twist it or turn it in any other way within the context of the rulers that are ordained by God. And then it calls them, verse 4, for he, that is the ruler, is the minister of God to good. But if thou do that which is evil, evil defined as sinful, and sinful defined by the laws of God, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword, the power to punish and restrain and punish, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So, when we read here in chapter 17, verse 6, there's no king in Israel, and then the rest of the verse, the rest of the consequences of that, this would appear to take place and to be characteristic of the whole time of the judges. They didn't even have a judge at this time. They didn't, and the reason why God gave the kings is because of the tendency of the heart to follow its own sinful imagination and it's not restrained. Especially those outside grace and those who do not have the restraining power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit working in us to conformity to the law of God is a governing principle within the life of a Christian. Within the life of a Christian. But not everybody in the world is a Christian. Not everyone is true Israel. So God set up kings and rulers, and not just in Israel. There's the book of Romans, there's no separate state for believers in the New Testament as it was in the Old Testament. So it's a general rule. And that's certainly one of the reasons that over in the book of Timothy we're instructed by God to pray for those in authority that they might do their job and that we might be able to live at peace with one another, and that God's rule, his law, might be promoted, both to convict men of sins, to have an orderly society, to have the gospel spread and to promote within the context of the grace of God and the gospel good works. But there was no king. Now Moses was a king in his day. He served as a king in much the same way Joshua, the leader, served. Though they weren't anointed as king, they were the leaders, and both of them, by their example and by them walking in the ways of the Lord and restraining to order things according to the Lord. So there was no king in Israel. So every man did what came out of the evil imaginations of their heart. And we see here how evil those imaginations were. And again, we're not dealing with Egypt. We're not dealing with any other of the nations that had been separated from God. We're dealing with that nation that was set apart, set aside to be a nation honorable and a nation to bear witness to the grace of God. Here is Israel. So here in the Old Testament we have not only the state but the church and the unique situation that existed with Israel. And so what takes place? Now I said it's a strange story. Micah, and I'll probably call him Michael half the time. I'm good at only reading. You might have noticed that. I'll tell you a little secret. If you haven't noticed, and it's noted in my house, and I have some others in my house that do the same thing. I won't mention it. We read, when we, especially signs or things, we read the beginning and then fill in the rest. I don't know what it is. What it is about. So a lot of times we'll, and it gets to be like, what does that say? Oh yes, you're right. I don't know what it is, but we read what we want to sometimes. So we call things differently, and I'm guilty of it. Probably where some of them follow suit in my house. But nevertheless, it does cause some interesting situations. Remind me to tell you about the Korean market. Oh boy, that was... But nevertheless, so I might call him Michael. But it's not Michael. But here is the situation that develops. His mother has a great deal of money, 1,100 shekels of silver. This was an enormous sum of money. How she received it, she probably saved it up in her life. She might have inherited it. Her husband might have been dead. Who knows? Now, there's no condemnation here, and there's really no condemnation in Scripture against just the accumulation of money. It's, remember, one of the most misquoted verses. You hear it all the time. Money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money. Abraham was a wealthy man. Now Jesus said, of course, it's hard, if not impossible, for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. It wasn't because he was rich, it was because the emphasis and inclination of his heart, that he put his treasures in his earthly riches. His earthly riches. Now, certainly Joseph of Arimathea must have had money. He had his tomb that he used for the Lord. So there's no condemnation of gain for general use, but there's the condemnation where our heart is, you know, where our treasures are, our heart is. There were many people, and they served the Lord, and the Lord used their facilities, and etc., etc. So it wasn't just the fact she had 1,100 shekels of silver. It's what develops with that. You read it, or you heard it, you can see what takes place. It's gone. She goes to look for her counting house. She goes to her, what was that thing my mother used to keep money? She goes and opens up her cedar chest to count her money, whatever reason it was, and there's nothing in it. And she puts a curse upon those who have it or have taken it. Well, as the story goes, it's her son. Now, what her son, what was his motivation, what he was thinking of? He was waiting for her to die. He couldn't wait for his inheritance. Who knows what it was? But he somewhere knew where her money was, and he took the 1,100 shekels of silver. But he owns up. He does own up. Now, if we would end this story halfway through verse 3, the outcome would be entirely different, because there's a reconciliation between mother and son. And she seemingly, now again this is seemingly, she seemingly is so happy to get the money back, but at the same time, whether she suspected her son or not, the scripture doesn't indicate, but she's happy to have that relationship in a reconciled state. So she says, notice this, because we'll see a contrast in it. I have wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord. The money's received, the money comes back, and everything seems to be, you know, okie dokie. But then notice how she dedicates it. Here we see idolatry as it's introduced to Israel. Now, whether her particular family, of course we have generations of are moving on, and we don't know exactly where to place it, the generations moving on, maybe it was her father or her father's father or whatever, when they came out of Egypt. And remember, there was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, and even those who did seemingly follow the Lord, they were greatly influenced by the worship of false gods, and so they had idols. And she says, let's take the money, and I'm going to take it down to the and make a molded image, a graven image. She makes an idol. So here's the breaking of, here's idolatry. Idolatry is a hard sin to place. It begins normally first within the camp of, you know, those who are connected with the covenant, as a breaking of the second commandment. But the breaking of the second commandment usually brings a breaking of the first commandment. Wasn't it this morning I read in reference to Colossians that in the second chapter that covetousness is idolatry. Now, and this is what we say here, I think, covetousness. She put a great store in this money, in the accumulation of this money, and it certainly led to idolatry. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, and Moses delayed his coming down from the mountain, which God gave him in a formal way, an outward way, the Ten Commandments, which were already given in other forms and certainly on the consciences of men, that they immediately were turned again, I think, by the influence of Egypt, the influence of the heathen. Learn not the way of the heathen. We're easily influenced by others. They make a golden calf. And what sin? I think the sin begins with, again, the breaking of the second commandment, but soon involves and leads to the breaking of the first commandment. Because they make this golden image of the calf, and they give praise to it and acknowledge it as the one or the thing that led them out of Egypt. Now here she's dedicating this to the Lord. Now notice the terminology given to us here in verse 3. It's the Jehovah. She's dedicating it to Jehovah, and she makes an image unto Jehovah. So certainly she is beginning to what Colossians again teaches us over in its second chapter about what's called will, what they called will worship. Over in verse 18, it says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, fruiting into those things which he hath not seen. Vanity puffeth up his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, but which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and the doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, and the neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." Now there's a lot in that scripture. But one of the things that we are able to learn and to unfold here is what's called, of course, what seems to be a show in worship. You can tie that into what Paul tells us in Timothy about those who have an appearance of godliness but deny the power of God. And there's just a general tendency of men to want to see things visible. And we know how men corrupt the importance and the symbolism and the spiritual significance behind, say, the Lord's table, or baptism, or bring in all types of things that seemingly give a big show. Do you ever see and you ever follow some of the gatherings of some of these denominations? It's interesting, you know, they come in and the robes get brighter and longer, and it's just amazing. You know, they got incense weight, and these are the Protestants. It's just a show. And there's a tendency. I remember just the experience of younger people talking, and they're so, and they were impressed. They went to services like that, and it wasn't the simplicity of prayer and praise and the preaching of the word that impressed them. It was the service, the exters, the thing that, you know, they felt. You know, they just felt they had worship. It's all form, a lot of form. And so there's a tendency of man to worship the true God, but that worship is very soon corrupted. In Israel, it was not only the worship of God the way he said not to worship him, and we have many examples in Scripture, but their hearts were turned to Balaam. To Baal. And then we've come to a situation where we got this just before Samson, they were worshiping every god, lusting after every god they could find, rather than the true God. So, well, idolatry both, I think, deals with the second, begins with the second and certainly the first commandment, because you're end up worshiping the statue, you're worshiping a false god, you're worshiping the devil, it's idolatry. So this is what she does. As she says, I'm going to again make an end. But then, look at the, even in that, her heart is her tongue and her heart is unstable and double. Because when she goes into the founder here, and she, I guess, you don't see the 1,100 the 1,100 shekels of silver, and she gives him 200. Who's this like? This is like the New Testament in Acts chapter 17 with the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who make a big show up and say, it's all to the Lord. We give it all to the Lord. We sell this property and give it, which they didn't have to sell. And certainly they didn't owe anything. Well, they did owe. They should have had a tie to the Lord. But they didn't owe anything above that. And even when they did that, they should have kept their mouth shut and given it to the Lord and not take it out an ad in the paper so all the apostles and everybody in the church knew about it. Let your right hand not know what your left hand does. And there are a lot of people that do that and give because they want their name on a plaque. And the Lord tells us, well, they have their praise of men rather than the praise of God. So Ananias, the spirit of Ananias and Sapphira is operative here in the heart of this woman. Not the 1,100, it's just what, the 200. But the story, of course, it just goes from bad to worse. He decides to make all these little gods. What happened to Shiloh? What happened to the place? And we've read the scripture. We don't have time tonight again to look at the scripture that teaches us that God at this time was to be worshipped in the manner and form that he did through the tabernacle where he would set his name, and that was in Shiloh. What happened to the priests and the altar and the Holy of Holies and the sacrifices? It was neglected and it was ignored because it was being corrupted. It was being corrupted and they turned aside. And so he goes and consecrates one of his sons a priest who has no role of being a priest, and then comes a young man who is a Levite. What was he doing wandering around the country? Each of the Levites was given a place, and they were assigned to a place to minister and to live and to conduct themselves. But here's a vagabond, and here's one that's seeking his fortune, not doing what he was called to do, and he enters in, and Micah says, wowee, here's a Levite, and he bribes him. And the Levite, again, the principles that are unfolded in the New Testament about those who serve principally money. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide you with 10 shekels of silver every year. I'm going to give you a suit of clothes. You're going to be like a father. You're going to be like a son. You know, I'm going to take care of you when you grow old, and I have my own priest. I have my own Levite. And look at everything. Now, it goes on in the next chapter that we can't deal with. We'll get to that, Lord willing, another time. But look at what's the worst of this. Of all that he has done, look at what he says in verse 13. sin is so deceptive that he thinks this is pleasing to the Lord, and in all this corruption and idolatry and lust, and you just can count, you can write a whole page of things that he did that were sinful, and go on both sides. As he turned aside from the true worship of God, neglected, you know, Shiloh and all this, he says here, "Now know I that Jehovah will do me good, because I got my own." I'm not content with the Lord's pattern. I'm not content with the Lord's will. I'm not content in following the truth. I've set up... Does this remind you again? I think this reminds me, too, of the final instructions and warning of the Apostle Paul just before he, you know, his life comes to an end. Calls attention to the scripture and how the word needs to be preached, because he says there's a time here in the New Testament that's taking place and will take place, well, where the men, those connected with the church, will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itchy ears. He found somebody to tell him what he wanted to hear. And he was content in it. And he took great delight in it. And that's what we find in our own day. There are so-called teachers, or ministers, preachers, whatever we call them, self-appointed and self-ordained, that don't present the truth and stand by God, but give the people what they want to have. And the people want to have their own way. They don't, there's no king in Israel. They will not have this man, Jesus Christ, to rule after them. They want to do and want to believe and want to follow that which pleases them and find contentment. And feel as if they're doing what's right and pleasing to God. But we recognize it's sheer idolatry, corruption, and sin. This was the development. This is not just Micah and his mother and his own house. We'll see in the next chapter the Danites, and we see how it spread. And it encompasses the apostasy, or causes the apostasy, the departing world.